all of my favorite TV shows, which are off now, begin with last week on 24, or last week on Lost. Whatever, I have bad taste in TV shows. They do that to tee up what's coming in this episode as you sit down to see what's going on. So you have some idea of the continuance of what's gone on. And that's going to help for this passage this morning. And so last week on As the World Turns in Aaron's sermon through John, he showed us that Christ is the light of the world through all of Scripture in all of our darkness, and that many of the Jews that had been persecuting Jesus end, the middle of chapter 8 ends with them believing in him, professing belief in him, following him, trusting him. And this morning we will watch that newfound relationship with the Savior evaporate. The same crowd that has professed faith in him will move through this end of the chapter from believing in him to arguing with him to calling him some of the worst names to challenging his nationality and his sanity and ultimately picking up stones to kill him within 30 verses. And if we're going to make it through the end of chapter 8, we are, I think. But opening up, out of the gates, I'm just going to read for us and expound for us the first two verses. You've heard them. If you've been in church at all, you've heard them a lot of times. I wonder if you've considered them the way that we might this morning. But I'm going to try and unpack this beautifully condensed statement of Jesus. This is espresso theology. I'll try and give you some hooks that as we go through the back end of the chapter at a quicker clip, you'll have some places to hang some of what we'll see. And little, tiny, beautiful theologians, lovely little behaved Christians, here's what you can listen for this morning. We love puzzles at the Bobo household. We do them a lot. We do the same puzzles a lot. And we put them together and take them back apart. Here's your puzzle this morning. Think about what it would feel like for Jesus to set you free. Pretend that you were caged up or you were bound to something and that Jesus comes in and sets you free. Think about that as we go through this. Draw a picture maybe. Write some of the words that you hear, but that will help you grasp what he's getting at. And New St. Peter's, this is the gospel. This is the good news that cost your Savior his very life, that he might rise in strength to set you free. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Let's pray. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And so, our God, come now and build us up. Build us up in the preaching and in the hearing and in the living and responding faithfully to your word. We will fail miserably unless you soften us to hear and receive and respond your call to find ourselves only at home in the grace of your word. In the name of Jesus, we ask this for the grace and beauty of your bride. Amen. Please be seated. It happened in our home again this week. Over the course of the last 2 years or so, we have been burning through clothes dryers. I don't know why that is. I don't know if we have bad technique or extra dirty children. But we've gone through more than our fair share of dryers. I wonder if you have ever had something that you took apart, maybe out of some demented interest to see how it works, or if you've taken something like a carburetor apart to fix it. One time I convinced myself, not for a while, but early on, I convinced myself, I've got it. I've got YouTube and some tools. I can fix a dryer. So I took it all apart, and 2 days later, there was one dryer in 82 pieces out for heavy trash. I hope that that sort of confusion and insufficiency doesn't happen with this sermon. But it might be hard to see what's in store for us as I pull it apart until we put it back together. But if at the end of everything, if we're leaving and you find a little pile of theological screws that didn't get put back into the passage, Aaron and the session will be around to visit with you. So as the passage opens, Jesus gives this profound and simple description of what it means to believe him. And it is funny, depending on what version of translation you have, my version, the ESV, the Elect Standard Version, in verse 30, it says, many believed in him. And then in verse 31, it says, so he says to the Jews who believed him, the in is gone. And I don't know if that means a whole lot. Some commentators say this is huge. There's an unfathomable difference between believing into Jesus and just believing about him. I don't know if that's the case, but that's here. Whatever it is, Jesus is giving this profound description of what it means to have some sort of faith in him to the people who've said that they do. These people didn't have a define the relationship talk with Jesus. There was a whole series of questions they should have come to Jesus and asked. What does it following you exactly entail? What is following you actually going to cost me? What sort of expectations, Jesus, are you going to have for me if I come to you and I give you the hope and trust and my soul leans on you for repose? What's that mean on my end? And they didn't wrestle with those questions. So the faith that they put in him was a simple, easy, it was a breezy and a weightless belief. And Jesus gives them something. He pushes back on them because the Jesus that they trusted in had nothing to do with the Jesus standing in front of them. And the faith that they had was not the faith that he required. And we all have that category. I'll give you three options to pick from. Maybe one out of three, maybe all three. I have all three, but I'm calloused and cynical. We all know professing Christians, especially here in the Bible Belt. We all know professing Christians who have no grasp on just whom it is that Jesus claims to be or how he expects his believers to live. I would presume that in America alone there are millions of nominal Christians in name only who think themselves Christians because they're American. Or because they're Republican, or because by process of elimination, they know they're not Buddhists or Muslims. I'll be a Christian, that sounds good. There's churches in my town. That's normal. Whether you know folks like that or not, there's always the prevailing example of politicians. The leaders of this fine and flawed country are well aware that if they want your attention on some political football, if there's something they need you to love or a different thing that they need you to hate, they have to tell us what Jesus wants us to think about that thing. So whatever the issue, whichever the party, they'll find some ramshackle goofball theologian to come out and say, yeah, Jesus is for this thing, we should pray, and you people should get in line. Never mind that very few of the lawmakers that you people continue to elect display anything in the way of faith. Never mind that they have nothing to say about Christ and greed or Christ and repentance They have everything to say about Christ and their pet political theory. They love the Jesus that they can back into their corner. And whether you know a Christian in name only, or whether you are aware of smarmy politicians or not, there's always the example of you in your mirror. You love the Jesus that answers your prayers the way you intend for him to. I love Jesus the gopher. We all love Jesus the butler. He's awesome. We ask, bam, the need is met, wisdom is distributed, we are fixed, and we can move on. That Jesus we're a proponent of. Our issue, like their issue in this passage, is Jesus the troublemaker. Jesus the singularly focused. Jesus the unyielding does not get a Christmas card from us. And Jesus the socially awkward and inappropriate does not get invited to our cocktail parties. And so in this phrase of Jesus to his new believers, there are four clauses. That's simple. The first two, you'll notice, are connected as sort of a condition. And the second two are connected as sort of a consequence to what goes on in the first half. I'm terrible at math, and I can put that together. So it's if this, then this, and from that, here's what you can expect. If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth from that. And that truth will set you free. And so let's pull those apart one at a time. And look at them closely under a microscope. And then we'll put them back together and move through the rest of the passage as quickly as we can. If you abide in my word, if you live in my word, if you rest in and trust in, if you rely on and find your peace in and follow my declaration, not your own desires, if you trust in my direction and not the one that you've manufactured, if you have your peace in my promises and not your delusion, in my certainty and not your shifting psychological status, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Truly, you're actually and not just the self-proclaimed. You're honestly and not just the misinformed. You're fully and not those that only follow when it aligns with your preconceived notions. You're truly, honestly, actually disciples. Humble learners listening to his wisdom, convinced of your own insufficiency and looking to his perfection, aware of your ignorance and your desperate need, and so follow in thought and deed all that you see in his life and ministry. If you abide in my word, you're actually fully, humbly my followers, and you'll know the truth. You'll experience. You'll watch it unfold. You'll see it honestly. You'll trust it. You'll embrace. And from the center of all that you are, you will knowingly and joyfully love the truth. The center point of history. The core of creation. The earth-shattering reality that holiness wrapped himself in humanity. That the divine and immense God of all time and all wonders has run in flesh towards rebels. And in his dying and rising, he's brought peace. And not the war that we should expect. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And the center point of history will be your fullness of experience. And experiencing that truth will set you free. The fact of redemption will be your emancipation. That's good. We can do better. And the understanding of this grace will kill the fear of the law in you. That's better, but we can do better. There's still more. And the leaning only on His soul-bending grace will kill your dictatorial need for unaccompanied accomplishment. And that alone will turn you loose to live with the confidence of a child who's literally been loved to death and beyond. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And those four little clauses stacked up on top of each other, if we can clamber up there and look out across, we can see a clear and beautiful view of the full salvation that is ours in Jesus' finished work. He's giving them this same thing. He's actually further defining it for them. He's trying to get this across to the gathered crowds in the temple who said, yeah, we'll believe in you. And he wants them to understand what believing in him means, and so he gives them this phrase. And the problem in this passage and the problem in my hectic life, in your distracted life, is that Jesus remains totally unconcerned with your assessment of him. He will offend, bother, and frustrate you to make sure that you get him as he is. And if that breaks your heart, so be it. He's calling true disciples whose lives will be molded by his, to look like his, whose hearts belong only to him, who beat for him, whose minds are shaped and filled only with him and his thoughts towards his Father. And you can question him, and you can doubt him, and you can even disbelieve him like these folks end up doing, but you can't barter with him. Either you take what Jesus offers, or you're left to your own devices, and you have to make it work with that. And the response of these new believers to his phrase here is, well, that's not bad, actually. That's pretty good. But we don't need that bit at the end. You can keep your freedom. We have our own. And I picture Jesus uttering this phrase as a point of clarification to them. He's talking them out of a false faith in a Savior that doesn't exist. And these listeners spot this thread, and they want to correct Jesus, and so they tug at this thread of freedom. And as they tug at it, everything unravels that he's just said. And so the rest of the passage, as we finish this statement up, and now we'll work backwards through the passage, we're going to start, as they lean into it, with slavery. And we'll go from slavery to truth, and from truth to disciples, and from disciples to abiding in whose word. Okay, so it's going to go backwards now. Freedom and slavery, verses 33 through 38. They answer him, "We're offspring of Abraham and never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you're free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And the truth will set you free." That's sweet and all, but Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but we're kind of a big deal. See, Abraham's our granddad, and our record is undefeated at home or away for like 1,000 years now. And so we'll have the other stuff, but you can have that. We're set. And the crazy thing is at the moment Jesus says this to these people in Jerusalem, in their temple, They're in Roman-occupied Palestine. They don't even own their own land. And if you could look backwards a little bit, our delusional Jewish friends, have you heard of a place called Persia that mopped the floor with you? Or Babylon? What were you doing in Egypt? Just enjoying the sights and the sand drying out? They've been in slavery their whole existence. It's rare to find a portion of Hebrew history where they're not under someone else's yoke. But they've convinced themselves that that's not the case. Jesus skips right over the history lesson and points at their heart. And I did campus ministry for the shortest amount of time ever with RUF. I was the Bill Buckner of RUF. And I was asked at Arizona State to sit on a panel to debate the topic of homosexuality in society and in the church. This was a terrible idea, and it was on my birthday. And the representative speakers, the triumvirate that spoke, was yours truly. There was a transgendered atheist young man named Lisa. And then there was about a 60-year-old lesbian Methodist minister. One of these things is not like the other. And I knew that I was swimming in the deep end with no floaties. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to punt. I'm going to punt the gay issue. I'm going to talk about sin, and I'm going to talk about my sin and my need for redemption. And so here's what I said to them in my opening remarks. I apologized to them on behalf of the church. I said, Jesus loves you more than you love your sexual preferences. And the church has not told you that. We've told you to get your act together and then come to church when you quit screwing around. That actually has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with Jesus. And I wonder how many of you have actually heard the gospel. That a holy God who hates our brokenness has run to us in Jesus and died to kill our evil and has risen to give us life. Jesus hates my sexual dysfunction of lust and misplaced passion. But instead of pushing me away in disgust, he takes it from me and destroys it on his cross, and he buries it in his tomb. And the wholeness that he has for me in his rising obliterates my brokenness. And I thought it was really good. I bled over putting that together. And I was ready to receive Jesus myself after I said that. And young Lisa beside me, she pipes up. He pipes up and says, you keep calling me broken and dysfunctional, and there's nothing about me that's wrong. And the crowd went wild. And, you know, it's college students, and they, you know, I had my shirt tucked in, so I was conservative. And I said to Lisa, look, I was talking about my brokenness and sin and not yours. But if you think you don't have places in your life that are imperfect, you're kidding yourself, and you know it. Everyone in this room could stand to hear that. You're kidding yourself, and you know it. We are professional pathological liars. We can rationalize any amount of our heart's brokenness or the waywardness of our deeds. We can place the blame that's ours on any number of things, stress and kids and the stress that kids cause. He doesn't take the time to point out their faulty grasp of national history. He attacks their soul. And he tells them that they have no place in the house that Abraham built. They're hired workers and they're not family. They would use him to their ends, but they would never bend to his will. And he says it's because they listened to their father and not his father. And the only category they've ever had is for the slavery that they were born in. And in every way, They are owned. They belong to what has captured them. And I wonder if you've ever considered your own sin the way Jesus talks about sin to this crowd. It could be for you that your slavery feels like the dungeon of addiction. It could be for you that the bonds that hold me and you and others of us down are some blend of action that you can't break free from. The need to pour another drink or click another site or spend another 2 hours at work or at the gym or to perfectly manicure your children so that others will think well of you. That actually feels oppressive, and it should. But maybe for you, your shackles are far more invisible or deadly. It could be that you're enslaved to how people think of you and how successful you are at work and how many awards you can gather and what you give yourself to. But maybe you're a slave to your own brokenness. Maybe the thing that owns you is disappointment and hatred and dissatisfaction with yourself. That depression is a prison. You've whispered yourself into a padded cell, and you've hopelessly thrown the key away. Whatever it is for you and for me, there are a million different ways our sin fights to manifest itself. And it always feels like slavery. And make no mistake, that's actually who you were. And for some of you, that's actually who you still are. So let me give you the strong words of Jesus here. In Christ, those things can never be true of you again. I love our church. I love this body of Jesus followers. We're bad at openness and honesty. And so from a place of personal weakness and openness, I'll confess to you that I'm a slave to fear. I'm not a fearful guy. In general, I've tackled felons. I have stopped rapes on the street. I've gotten out of cars and pulled guys fighting their girlfriends off of them. I'm not a fearful guy of physical pain. I'm inefficient at those things. But I have a fear that drives my heart, that cows me, and it haunts me in deadly ways. I'm afraid that I'll grow up and be like my dad. I'm the one with daddy issues. My dad was sick and awkward, and he never took responsibility for anything that he did. And so because I'm deathly afraid, I'm slavishly afraid of being him, I never let on about my own weaknesses and my own health or my own well-being. I can't have problems. And I have to be liked. I can't be awkward. I have to be appreciated and wanted around. And I constantly fight a crushing and debilitating sense of guilt the instant I let anyone down. Because I can't be irresponsible. I can't be him. I can't be what he has become. And that's my sin. That's the master that cracks the whip at me. And you have one too. You may have 5 or 10 too. But you have been a slave. You may still be a slave. And Jesus is setting you free. And if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. I read this over and over in preparation, and I had to go back to that again and again because I needed Jesus to tell me that again and again, because it doesn't feel like freedom oftentimes. And I doubt it feels like freedom for you all the time. And so here your Savior died and risen tell you, I've set you free in life, and you're free forever in me. You're no slave anymore. You're a true child of an infinitely loving God. And you will know the truth. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. And they say to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear to hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Their whole argument comes from the truth their lives were built around. They were relying on family history, on birthright, and on status. Jesus is warring against their fake peace. They're assured, they're in great shape, and they have nothing to worry about. But there's a difference between being related to Abraham and being Abraham's children. And Jesus won't let them rest where they don't belong. And so at great danger to himself, he calls their beloved truth a lie and tells them that everything they know is wrong. And then they call him and they impugn his mom, Mary, and they impugn his dad, Joseph, and they attack his father, God. And the truth Jesus calls them to is the same for us. And the equation is simple. How do you feel about Jesus? How do you feel about Jesus the way he reveals himself here? Do you resonate with God's account of him or the murderer's account? Do you find yourself wanting to silence Jesus and put him away and bury him when he crosses you? No, Jesus, I don't like the way that you expect me to live here, so I'll put you aside here. Or would you rather cast aside your small accomplishments and your fleeting successes and declare joyfully that his glory alone is what matters? And that's the truth that you have to know. This is the intimacy that we have to experience and the faithfulness that we have to live. No, the way Jesus talks about it here is not mental assent. It's not data acquisition. Jesus is not impressed with your mastery of facts and your theological checklists. For Jesus, there's no such thing as disembodied theology. Anything that you know or come across in Scripture is there for you to know and worship and become more like the image of God in Christ by. There's nothing here for you to know that has no bearing on your life. And so if your idea of being reformed is gobs and gobs of knowledge, without a broken and contrite heart, and you're going to have a bad time hanging out with Jesus because he's going to poke you. I know tons of smart, successful, brilliant Christian jerks who don't lift a finger to help the fatherless and the widow and the destitute and the broken, and the truth that they know of Christ is minuscule. And by the same token, I imagine we all know people that are barely literate, who've been bathed in grace, and that's how they live their lives. It's a regular warning in the later portions of the New Testament to examine yourselves, guard your hearts, contend for the faith. In other words, be careful of what truth you know. Understand that we have an adversary who's actively pursuing our demise individually and corporately. Do you think, New St. Peter's, that the supernatural darkness that has flooded into this body has nothing to do with the Father of Lies? Do you think evil doesn't rejoice in our dear brother Rich's brokenness and his frustrated sanctification? Surely you don't believe that our session and our spiritual leaders are immune from dark whispers, or that the gossip and doubt and fear and disunity is disassociated from the plans of the usurper and the murderers. This presbytery that our church is in North Texas, in the last 2 years, has lost no fewer than 6 pastors from the pulpit, from the office of teaching elder. We each give in to lies from false hopes and fallen desires. And whether that's from the lips of the deceiver or just from the fruit of his devices, we are not immune from his dreadful intent. And so what can we do? What thing is there for us to defend ourselves with? And I think Jesus gives it in that passage. We can hear Jesus' truth. We can love Jesus' truth. We can believe and experience and know Jesus' truth as true disciples. You're truly my disciples. Verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And this is all about who he is following and who they are following. In that world, in that context, disciples were not only Christians. They weren't just assigned to Jesus. Disciples was a category of person, anyone who would apprentice themselves into the life of a spiritual teacher and follow them around and be disciplined over years and years into mimicking the thoughts and deeds of the rabbi they followed. And true disciples would faithfully embody and pass on all that they had learned from their master. What Jesus says to them here is they're murderously mad and disappointed in the Savior because they've been following the wrong leader. And the whole issue for them is with whom they're mimicking. And this is a matter of misplaced worship, of giving oneself over to the wrong thing. And this is not just a Christian thing, but it has everything to do with worship. The brilliant and incisive and now dead author David Foster Wallace said it this way. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship, I don't know what his spiritual condition was. This is in a commencement speech to a college. But it will feel, or ought to feel, like it belongs here. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving the worship of self. Christian, the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, but Jesus will. And that's the best example of discipleship that I have to give you. It's Jesus sitting in front of you and changing all of your default code settings, and you keep reverting back. And when we come to Christ in His Scripture, we see His beauty and His wonders and His perfection. We hear His truth, and we believe Him again and again and again, and we repent and confess again and again. And that's exactly what living in His Word builds and restores to us. Living and abiding in His Word. This is the last passage. The Jews answered Him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Jesus answers them, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and He is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to Him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answers, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." So they say to him, "You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It is his temple, but he went out of it. If you abide in my word, at this point in the story, they've told Jesus he's wrong about Hebrew history, that his mom was a floozy, that he was illegitimate, that he's a crazy Samaritan. Jesus, you're not only nuts, you're a dirty half-breed, special blend of screwy. And Jesus, like always, is relentless and fearless, and he doubles down on all that he said and promises immortality to any and all who keep and abide in his word. And as those promises leave his lips, there's a collective gasping mockery. And the promise is restated. You won't taste death if you live in my promises. His listeners had grown accustomed to death, but to Jesus, death is an intruder. Death to Jesus is not natural or normal in this world that he created. And it's absolutely right for us to hate death, to fight against it tooth and nail, because it doesn't belong here. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. In death, we hear a faint echo of a verdict that is no longer true for those who dwell in the word of Christ. And so Jesus' promise is that he has the power to kill death and banish it. And that's the most outlandish thing that they've ever heard. And if you're honest with yourself, it's the most outlandish thing that you ever have heard. If you abide in his word and are truly his disciples, you know the truth that sets you free from death. And so here's the dare from the religious Jews. Do you think you're better than Abraham, Moses, David, Ezekiel? All those guys died, and so will you. Who do you think you are, man? And so the final four words of verse 55 are key, I think, for the sermon this morning. I keep his word. Jesus tells the Jews in the middle of this temple battle, I keep his word. And he's not asking you to do anything that he isn't still doing himself. For the whole of Jesus' eternal existence, he has dwelled perfectly in God's word. He has followed perfectly the Father's direction. And he has imaged forth that Father perfectly into humanity. He knows the totality of immeasurable truth that exists within the Godhead. And Jesus is the freest and most perfect example of real humanity that ever there has been. And so his call to the Jews of this temple and to the gathered saints of New St. Peter's is not something beneath him or something that he lords over you in an exacting and menacing way. I keep his word is the only life that Jesus has ever known in all eternity. And it's the life that he has to share, dwelling with, following, knowing, and enjoying all that God has and is for his children. And finally, Jesus says the famous line here that pushes them over the edge as they try to kill him. And it's so famous because it's terrible grammar, but it's the strongest theology we have. Before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, Jesus has wiped the table clean. There's no doubt to his assertions throughout John's gospel. We should reconsider that again. Jesus is not one available God from many practical options. Not in an arrogant way, not in a condescending way, and certainly not in a violent way. We should remember that among the various worldwide catalog of salvation, ours is the only God who runs to our self-imposed hopeless brokenness. And he gathers it all to himself for the joy set before him. Jesus gathers all that's dark and evil and wrong and twisted in sheer delight to reunite God with his church and creation. And he does it by hanging naked, beat to shreds, to put all of that's dark and broken away. I am. Our God is the only God who suffers to redeem sinners. Jesus is here standing among the confused, and the half-hearted, the angry, and the violent. And by his very presence in their midst, he's showing us that this God is not for put-together people. Your God is a God for doubting Thomases and fearful Peters and fretful Jasons and broken yous. And the wonder of so great a salvation as we have in Christ is that he comes to us and he calls us while we are yet sinners. And he knows exactly who and what we are. We're slaves. We'll trust our heritage, our abilities, and the lies of the defeated one. But the good news for a room full of slaves this morning is that he's setting you free. And if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And the dying and the rising of God incarnate, go be free. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our great God and merciful King, here is your grace to us. That you should stoop to us and lift us out of this mire and set these feet on the firm footing of our Savior's strength for his people. And so give us this grace again and again that we might see and savor and wonder at and love and embrace Christ as he truly is for us. And we might faithfully follow him. And that we might clearly reflect him where you have us. May it always be so. Amen.